The portion of God's Word that we read this morning is Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. This is the Word of God. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So far we read the holy and inspired Word of God. It's on the basis of that passage and in harmony with all of God's Word that we have the instruction of question and answer 52 of the Catechism. I would like to read that again this morning. I'm going to reference a couple of things in the answer this morning. Question and answer 52. Question is this: what comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? The answer is this: that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, and shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself, into heavenly joys and glory. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our consideration of Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we're pausing and taking note of several of the doctrines that are related to eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. So far, we have considered Revelation chapter 20 and the millennium of that chapter. We've considered, generally speaking, one of the outstanding signs of the return of Jesus Christ, which is the coming of the person and the kingdom of Antichrist. Providentially, in the past couple of weeks, we've had a couple of visiting ministers preach to us, and both of them chose passages that were related to the theme of eschatology as well. Reverend Slopsma a couple of weeks ago preached on 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That was a fitting passage in light of this brief series on eschatology from Lord's Day 19. And then last week, Sunday evening, Reverend Inglesma preached for us on the history of Genesis chapter 11, which was the history of the Tower of Babel. And very fittingly, he did that right after I preached more generally on the person and the kingdom of Antichrist. Genesis chapter 11 records for us one of the great Old Testament types of the Antichrist and the anti-Christian kingdom. Kingdom that was established in the service of man in rebellion against God. Continuing now in some of the main themes related to the doctrine of eschatology, we consider this morning the end itself. Really, the sermon this morning is on that three-letter word, end. That's a word that is found frequently in the New Testament in connection with the return of Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks, as we read in Matthew 24, of the end of the world. It speaks of the end being near, the end coming. What is the idea and the main truth of God expressed in that word, end? I call your attention to that main theme this morning, the end. And we take note of the following two points, that from the perspective of God, that end is the goal of all things. And from the perspective of us as the church, that end is the hope that we have. So we consider this morning the end, the goal of God, and the hope of the church. I chose this morning to use as our starting point and to read together Matthew chapter 24. I did that for two reasons. In the first place, Matthew chapter 24 is a passage that must be read and considered at some point in our consideration of the doctrine of the last things. Right along, for example, with Revelation 20, which we considered already, Matthew chapter 24 is one of those passages in the New Testament that is especially important in connection with the doctrine of the end things. Matthew 24, as we well know, sets forth the signs of the return of Jesus Christ. The second reason that I chose to read and for us to look more carefully at Matthew 24 is due to the fact that it is a chapter that in multiple places refers to that end of which I just spoke. There are four explicit references in Matthew chapter 24 to that end. Verse 3 is the question of the disciples, "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Verse 6, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Verse 13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And then verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations, and then shall the end come." The entirety of Matthew 24 has as its purpose to set forth the signs of the return of Christ, which is to say, the signs of the end. Because I read this chapter this morning, and because we are looking at the doctrine of the last things and how important this chapter is, before I talk specifically about that idea of the end, what I want to do is explain generally how to interpret Matthew 24. This is a very important question in any consideration of the return of Jesus Christ and the signs of the return of Christ. Like Revelation chapter 20, which I explained a few weeks ago, there are several interpretations of this passage and very fundamentally different interpretations of the end that have a fundamentally different idea of what we are to expect as the Church of Jesus Christ as we continue in our life here on this earth waiting for the return of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 24, what Jesus does is explain His answer to the questions that the disciples posed to Him in verse 3. In verse 2, significantly, Jesus says, "These shall not be left here, one stone upon another, that shall not be thrown down." In verse 2, what Jesus says is referring to the temple. Everything that you see in the temple is going to be destroyed. That prompts the disciples to ask the questions that they do in verse 3. "Tell us, when shall these things be?" What he just referred to, the destruction of the temple. And then they add this, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" The entirety of the rest of the chapter is Jesus' explanation of the answer to those questions of the disciples. Now, the key to unlocking the interpretation of Matthew 24 is this, and this is so important to understand as we read and as we strive to understand what Jesus says in this chapter. The key to unlocking the interpretation is to understand that when Jesus sets forth this teaching in Matthew 24, he is teaching us about the end, his return at the end of the world, under the type of the destruction of Jerusalem, which was to come in the near future in AD 70. He's teaching us about the end of the world. The disciples asked that. Tell us, when will the end of the world come? What are the signs of that end of the world? But he teaches us about the end of the world under the figure or the type of what he refers to in verse 2, which was the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple itself. That is so important to understand, because if you do not understand that that is what Jesus is doing in this chapter, you cannot make sense of some of the things that he says. Remember, too, that Jesus here is speaking just as the prophets in the Old Testament spoke. This is before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the new dispensation. Jesus is doing here what the prophets always did in the Old Testament, and that was teach us about the reality to come, which was Jesus Christ and his work. And they often did that under the type of the present historical circumstance that they would experience in Israel. All throughout the Old Testament, that's the nature of the prophecies that are given. Genesis 49, the prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, when we read, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." There were many historical fulfillments of that. The king always came from Judah. But those were all types pointing to the reality to come, which was the coming of the real king, Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus does in Matthew 24. He sets forth the signs of his return and the end of the world under the type of a historical fulfillment, which was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And that unlocks how to understand many of the things that he says. There are some things that he says in Matthew 24 that only refer to the type, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There are some things that he says that only refer to the reality, which is the sign at the end when he returns. And there are other things that refer to both. And that's the difficulty often in interpreting Old Testament prophecy, distinguishing between what is the type and what is the fulfillment. And this unlocks especially the interpretation to what is a critical verse in Matthew 24, verse 34. "Verily I say unto you," Jesus says, "this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Really there, till all those things be accomplished or occur. We don't need to allegorize the word generation. Jesus means exactly what he says there. All of these things are going to occur in the lifetime of this generation. Typically, they will occur. And that's his point when he says that in verse 34. They are going to occur in the lifetime of this generation because the type will take place, which was the Romans coming into Jerusalem and utterly destroying Jerusalem and the temple, which was a type of the end when Jesus Christ returns. That's the key to understanding what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24. And so we are absolutely correct to say what we have always learned concerning this chapter, and that is Matthew 24 teaches us about the signs of the end. And now that's what I'd like to turn our attention to, considering the idea of the end itself, of which the signs in Matthew 24 point. The word end in the Scriptures, particularly in connection with the return of Jesus Christ, means goal or purpose. When we read of the end in Matthew 24, the word that immediately needs to come into our minds is the word goal. When we read in Matthew 24, verse 14, for example, that the gospel is going to preach to all the world, and then shall the end come. The idea is that at that time, the goal of God with all things will be accomplished. That's different than the way that we normally think of and use the word end. But that is emphatically the main idea of the Greek word that is used in this passage and others when we have it interpreted as the end. There are a couple of other passages that illustrate that this is the main idea of the end. Not in connection with Jesus' return, but you get an idea of the word itself when you read these passages. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. We read this: "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart." The end of the commandment, that is the purpose or the goal of the commandment, is love. Another example is 1 Peter 1, verse 9. "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." That doesn't make sense unless you understand end as goal. This is the end of your faith, the goal of your faith, which is your salvation. So also in Matthew 24 and other passages, end means goal. And I say again, that's not how we usually think of the word end and how we usually use the word end. We can watch a softball game and say the game has come to its end, when what we mean by that is the innings have been played and the game is done. We can look at our truck that has 250,000 miles on it, the frame of which is rusting out, and say the car or the truck is coming to its end. And the idea is that very soon it's going to be in the junkyard. It's not going to run anymore. That's how we normally use the word end. But that's not the biblical idea. The biblical idea of the end is that of a goal. In a certain sense, it's the same as the way that we think of it. When Jesus Christ returns, there will be a certain succession of things. There will be an end, as we speak of it, of this world as we know it, of time as we know it, of the history of this world. But understand that in the succession of those things, the goal of God, the purpose of God with all things, is accomplished. And that leads us obviously to the very natural question of what is that end? What is that goal of God that all things are working towards and one day will be accomplished? That goal of God with all things is the glory of His name and the gathering of all things in Jesus Christ, which is what will take place in the renewing of this present creation, and through that, the consummation of God's covenant in the final establishment of God's kingdom in the new creation. The goal of all things, therefore, is the return of Christ. Because all of those things of which I just said happen when Jesus Christ returns. When Christ comes again, God will be supremely glorified in Christ. When Christ comes again after He raises all men, judges all men, the fullness of all things will be gathered in Him in the renewed creation with His covenant elect people. And that is why the end is always associated with the parousia, or the coming or the appearing of Jesus Christ Himself. Notice a few things with me regarding that end. In the first place, really the end is not so much a what as it is a who. The end, or the goal of God with all things, is Jesus Christ. We're familiar with the passages at the end of Revelation, in Revelation 21 and 22, where we read, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Jesus says, "I am the beginning, but I am the end." And now remember the idea of end. I am the goal. The goal of God with respect to absolutely everything is Jesus Christ Himself. In the second place, the goal of God with all things is the glory of His name, as that Christ is the fullness, or rather that Christ is the revelation of God's glory. We read, for example, in this connection, what we find in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the passage on the resurrection. I'm going to read a few verses here, 22 through 28. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For He hath put all things under His feet. But when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted, which did put all things under Him. And now especially this, and when all these things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all." That's the purpose of God with all things, that in Jesus Christ, God is all in all, which is to say, God is supremely glorified. And God is glorified supremely in Jesus Christ, as all things are gathered in Him. And that in the third place. And that's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 10. "Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him." When Jesus returns, God will be supremely glorified as all things are gathered in Christ. And that gathering in Christ is the renewal of this present creation. This creation, Romans 8 tells us, which groans and waits to be delivered from the bondage and brought into the liberty of the children of God. And in this creation, all things will be gathered in Christ as the elect church. And now their glorified, raised bodies and souls lives with Jesus forever. And when that takes place, which can only take place through the return of Jesus, God will be glorified. All of what I have just said makes clear as well what the goal of God is not. And the goal of God is not, to speak personally, your happiness or my happiness, as men are often inclined to think of happiness. Now, let's be clear, I'm not saying that our lives are not filled with joy and happiness. They are, in the Christian sense of the word. But understand that the goal of God is not that your life is a life of ease, a life of pleasure, a life of happiness as normally men think of an easy life of joy. God's goal is being accomplished when a saint in a foreign land is persecuted daily because of his confession of Jesus Christ and one day will die a martyr's death. God's goal is accomplished if in your life you are afflicted with terrible pain for a year or 5 years or 20 years or 50 years. God's goal is accomplished if your life, humanly speaking, is miserable here on this earth. Through that all, God's goal is accomplished because God's goal is not the eradication of persecution, the eradication of pain, or making our lives easy here on this earth. We need to see this morning through all of that to the end, the great goal of God, and that is to use all of that to accomplish His purpose, which is the coming of Jesus Christ and the gathering of all things in Him. If we think but for a moment in terms of the goal of God in that way, how we expect things in our lives here on this earth, we're going to live a life of utter disappointment over and over and over again. It's not about what our life is like here below, but it's about God, who is infinitely wise and perfect, to use all of this and to lead to that real goal, which is never us and our glory, but God's glory in His Son, Jesus Christ. We need to see through it all to what is the true end for the church of Christ. And God's goal as well is nothing of a kingdom here on this earth. The premillennial and the postmillennial idea of a kingdom on this earth is emphatically not the goal, the end of what we read in the New Testament Scriptures. More on that in a few minutes. This goal of God is the hope of the church and must be the hope of the church. And that's the answer in part to the more personal and practical point that I made a moment ago. When we take our eyes as Christians off this goal and this as our hope, that's when we live in utter disappointment because of the nature of our lives here on this earth. If but for a moment we take our eyes off this hope and just focus on the here and now, we will not go forth looking to God and finding peace and contentment with what His way is for us here on this earth. This is our hope and must be our hope as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. I understand that a couple of weeks ago, Reverend Slopsma talked about this hope, but I'd like to delve into this again. And I'd like to do that by giving a definition of the Christian hope and then explaining and applying the three aspects of that definition of the Christian hope. The Christian's hope is the certain expectation and longing of a future good. Very deliberately, I want to make it very short and hopefully memorable. Our hope, your hope, my hope, is the certain expectation of a future good. Three elements to that. Number one, our Christian hope is an expectation and a longing for something in the future. Number two, our Christian hope is a longing and expectation for that which is good. And number three, We'll end this morning by seeing that our Christian hope, which is this goal, is absolutely certain. The first place, our Christian hope is an expectation and a longing for something that is in the future. Matthew 24 doesn't use the word hope, but Matthew 24, which we read this morning, is all about our hope. This is what we are to expect. This is what we are to long for, which is that goal, the return of Jesus at the end. And without using the word expectation or longing, this is what the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of in its answer to question 52. That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head I look. There it is. With uplifted head I look. That's the language that's found in Luke chapter 21, verse 28, the parallel passage to Matthew 24, in connection with the return of Christ, with uplifted head. But that language, that figure of having an uplifted head, expresses the idea of an expectation and a longing. In a very literal way, one day, if we are still on this earth, we will have an uplifted head and we will look to the sign of the return of Jesus Christ. But right now, in our lives on this earth, we must have uplifted heads, looking and watching for the return of Jesus. That figure of an uplifted head speaks very well to the point. You can picture a crowd of people that is trying to see something off into the distance, and everybody has their chins up in the air and they're looking, they're trying to see over things, they're trying to get their eye on what is coming. They're excited at what they potentially can see out there in the future. And that's exactly spiritually how we must live as Christians in the church. We live with uplifted heads, with an expectation and a longing for the return of Christ, which is the accomplishing of the goal of God. We have uplifted heads, beloved, when we have bowed heads in prayer. That's the evidence of having this uplifted head looking for Jesus Christ. It means that our heads are really going the other way, and they're bowing in the posture of prayer. It's our prayers that in part indicate that we are longing as believers for the goal of God to be accomplished. When we're excited about something, when we want something to take place, we talk about it. Maybe at the beginning of the summer you had a camping trip planned and your young children incessantly were talking to you as parents, "Mom, Dad, is the week almost here? I can't wait until we're able to go to the lake and go camping as a family." And day after day, week after week, it's a matter of conversation. And so also spiritually with this part of our Christian faith, we pray about it. We make the prayer of the Word of God, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And we elaborate upon that prayer as we express to God our longing and our expectation of Jesus' return and the end of all things. And I think the danger here is that we don't pray with understanding, or we don't pray with the fervency that we need to. That's one of the petitions that very easily can roll off our tongues in prayer without giving it careful thought and consideration. Don't just pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly," but cry out to God in sincerity and truth, meditating upon what that means. "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." In the second place, we show that we have uplifted heads looking and longing for the return of Jesus Christ when we have consecrated hearts. Hearts that are lived before the face of God and in dedication to the God whom we serve. What shows that we want Jesus to return and that we long for Jesus to return, but that we live very, very loosely to the things of this earth, that our hearts are not attached here below, but instead that our hearts are consecrated to Jehovah in heaven. Our conversation is in heaven. We don't seek the things that are below, but we seek the things that are above, because we know that that is the end that God has in store for us. If you love this earth, and we know that's in every single one of us, and here we pause individually and reflect upon what it is that we are attached to too strongly here below. If we love this earth incessantly, we're not longing and desiring the return of Jesus. In part, therefore, of our looking and longing is our daily conversion of putting off the old man and quickening the new man. And part of the quickening of the new man is with the eyes of faith, thinking about the goal of God, which is the return of Jesus. Bowed heads, consecrated hearts, in a faithful church indicates that we long and expect the return of Jesus. The two points I made a moment ago were regarding our individual lives as Christians. This point speaks to what we do collectively as a body of Christ. How will we show as a congregation that we long for the return of Christ? The way that we show that is that we are faithful as a church. Faithful in the heart of what the church is called to do, which is preach the glorious gospel of the cross of Christ. Did you notice that when we read Matthew 24? That of all of the signs that are mentioned, there is one sign that directly attached to it speaks of the coming of the end and the establishing of the goal of God. And that's the sign of the preaching of the gospel. Verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." If we long for the return of Christ, we are going to preach, because we know that this is the means by which Christ is coming right now and will come one day, when through the preaching of the gospel, He gathers His elect body, calling them out of the wicked world and translating them into the kingdom. And when everyone for whom He laid down His life enters, then the goal of God will be accomplished. And so the fervency of our longing is seen in how strongly we work to maintain in our own congregation the preaching of the gospel. It's seen in the faithfulness that we engage in missions as a church and as a denomination. It's seen individually in the fervency and frequency of the prayers that we offer for missions that we know about and are involved in, but also worldwide. It's seen in our desire and our prayer that men would pursue a course of study to go to the seminary and become ministers of the gospel. Everything that touches the preaching of the gospel in our working diligently to maintain and further the preaching of the gospel indicates whether or not we are with uplifted heads longing and expecting the return of Jesus, and the culmination of the goal of God. That's the first part of our hope, that it is a longing and expectation. The second part of the Christian's hope is that it is a longing and expectation for a future good. Now, I don't need to go into length at this point positively what that good is. That was the first point of the sermon. That is the greatest good that could ever be imagined. The return of Jesus, the raising of bodies, the renewal of a creation, and the living with Jesus Christ in that renewed creation forever. It's the greatest good that one could ever conceive of. But I would like to speak negatively regarding this point. I have not in great length gone into the errors of postmillennialism and premillennialism. I briefly mentioned what they were in the sermon on Revelation 20 and the millennium. But here is especially a pertinent point. Postmillennialism especially is the error that is closest to us. Men that we would probably read and profit from in other areas teach the error of postmillennialism. It's found within the Reformed and Presbyterian camp in one form or another. And postmillennialism, in the end, is the idea that there will be on this earth the messianic kingdom of God, in which the world will be Christianized and the Christian faith will dominate in all the spheres and areas of this life, and there will be the eradication of poverty and war and the conflict of races and all of the rest. But it's the idea that on this earth, there is the establishment of the Christian kingdom of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, and then Christ will come. But that kingdom on this earth is the messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ. One of the charges that postmillennialism lays at the feet of amillennialism is that amillennialism, which is what we confess, is pessimistic, defeatist, and negative. That's your view of the end, they say? That as time goes on, the church is going to apostatize? That the remnant of the election of grace is going to be smaller and smaller and smaller as time goes on? That there will be what you refer to as a great tribulation? That Antichrist is going to come to power, His kingdom is going to rule, and it's going to be outright persecution upon the church of Jesus Christ? That's your view of the end? That's entirely pessimistic and negative and defeatist, so they say. And to that we respond, not so. And we respond this way. If anyone were ever to engage in a conversation with you on this matter, your view of postmillennialism is pessimistic, defeatist, and negative. If that's the goal, I don't want anything to do with it. Here on this earth, the Christianizing of all things, Christian faith having influence in all spheres and areas of this world, if that's the goal that God is working towards, we don't want anything to do with it. Because understand this, in the end, it's not good. And there's very clear reasons it's not good and why it's not something that we would even want to long for and hope for. Because in that messianic kingdom, according to postmillennialism, what is still present here below on this earth are unbelievers and therefore the enemies of the Christian faith. What is still present here below is sin. Sin in the world and personally our sinful natures which still cling to us. And we all know how wearying it is to fight against that sinful nature. What is still present in this world is a short lifespan. You may experience that messianic kingdom, but you may not, and you may only for a very brief period of time. And what is present still in this world is death. Good? No. Not at all. That's not God's kingdom. And that's not what we long for. What we long for, and this is why our view of the end, which we believe is the faithful interpretation of the Scriptures, the view that gives glory to God in Jesus Christ, is that there is victory, there is hope. It is the height of that which is positive, when there will be no more enemies of God, when there will be no more sin, and where there will be no more death, but only life. and not just for a few years, but forever in the face of Jesus Christ in the new creation. We truly, beloved, according to the Word of God, have the greatest hope that we long and expect for in the future. And our Christian hope, which is this end, is absolutely certain. Hope is an expectation and longing. Hope is a longing for a future good, and our Christian hope is certain. It's certain because of what we read in the first place in Revelation, that Jesus is not only the end, but He is the beginning. He was first in the counsel of God, and the moment God brought forth life here on this earth, He did it with an eye on Jesus Christ. So that knowing that Jesus was the beginning, we can know with certainty that He is the end, the goal that will be accomplished. It is certain because our God is not only the God in the second place of creation, but He is the God of providence. All of the things of which we spoke this morning will take place because God is God of providence. What an astounding way to look at history. Everything you read about in the past was the God of providence guiding and directing so that that end of Jesus' return will take place. What an astounding way to look at your life and my life. Do we always understand it? No. But by faith, do we believe it? Yes. That down to the details, God uses, according to His providence, the events and circumstances of our lives to accomplish this goal. This end is absolutely certain in the third place because Jesus Christ is coming. And I use that language deliberately. He is coming. Not just that He will come, but He is coming right now. But even before that, we can say that He has come. He came already in the flesh. He came with your sin and guilt upon Him. He went to the cross and arose from the dead, the basis of this kingdom of which we are speaking. And He is coming right now. Right now, He is coming in the hearts of His people by His Spirit. Right now, He is coming on this day through the preaching of the gospel in this place and the world over. And beloved, because He has come once in the flesh, as the Catechism says, we look for the One who came. Because He is coming right now by His Spirit and in the gospel, it is the sure sign that one day, bodily, He will come again to bring all things to its final accomplishment. And it is certain in the last place, beloved, because our God is faithful to the Word which He speaks to us and to the Word which by faith we believe. God said it. That's all we need to know. And by faith we believe. With thankfulness to God, we can go beyond that. It's astounding to be able to read Matthew chapter 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, the book of Revelation, and look at the world and read the news and say it's all coming to pass, clear as can be, though we don't know the day nor the hour. But it's more basic than that. The God who loves you, and the God who saves you in Jesus Christ, and the God who has worked in your heart faith, has said in His Word, Christ will come. The end will be accomplished. And therefore, it is absolutely certain. He was faithful in sending Jesus Christ, the basis of the accomplishment of the goal. And He is faithful to those who are in Jesus Christ. God said, Christ will come. Jesus said, Behold, I come quickly. And therefore, as those who are in Christ and those who have faith, we are absolutely certain that this future good, the greatest good, for which we long and expect, will be accomplished. The end is near. Watch for the end. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word, which teaches us of the times in which we live and of what to expect in the future. Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt work in our hearts the Christian hope of the glorious goal of Thine to be accomplished in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.